Surprise you at all that the favorite psalm of our church family is the 23rd Psalm. And I would like you to find a Bible and turn to the 23rd Psalm in it. I want you just to spend the day thinking, oh yeah, I know what that's about. I'd like you to actually look at the words. And so get a Bible and open it up to Psalm 23. And what you'll find there in Psalm 23 is a prayer, is a song. That's what psalms are. They're prayers put to song and songs that express prayer to God. But what you really find there revealed is a satisfied soul. A soul that is content. A soul that is satisfied. It begins with those famous words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, when it says "I shall not want," that does not equal desire. It doesn't mean I shall have no desires. That's kind of in our hearing what we think maybe that means, that I will have no unfulfilled desires at all. I think the New International Version here has kind of tried to straighten that out in our thinking. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I shall not lack for anything that I really need or ultimately desire." Why is that? Well, what does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. Think of that. The Lord. You notice that in that first line, Lord is in uppercase letters. That means it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He revealed that to Moses in Exodus 3 when Moses was at the burning bush. Remember? And he said, "Go and tell my people that you're bringing them out of Egypt, and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses said, "Well, who am I going to tell is sending me?" And he said, "Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them I am that I am." That is present tense. I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. I'm always that. I'm timelessly eternal. Always in the present tense. In the fullness of who I am. No matter where you are in the course of history, or who you are, or where you are on the planet, or what circumstances, I am. Not only timelessly eternal, but it has the idea of self-existence. That God within Himself has everything He needs to be fully satisfied and happy and continue in His eternal existence. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything this creation offers. He didn't create because He was lonely, and He didn't create because He needed anything. That the timeless, eternal, self-existent God is my shepherd. Shepherd, in the minds of the ancients, was a despised thing. We think of it kind of, you know, this fluffy, nice, cozy kind of image. It was in the ancient Egyptian mind the most despised position there was. You say, well, why would that be? Well, think about what a shepherd did. A shepherd gave 24/7 constant attendance and care to the most stupid animal on the face of the earth. You didn't get to go home, you didn't get to have vacation, you didn't get any break. You constantly watched over, cared, guided, protected, fed, nurtured this animal that could give you no reciprocating sense of blessing. The timeless, eternal, self-existent God who needs nothing has taken the position over your life as a shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. I will be content. I will be my soul is satisfied. That is, I think we could wrap up the whole of Psalm 23 in the simple sentence: there is no want on God's watch. When God's at the switch, when God's at the helm, when God's watching over, when He's the shepherd, there is no want. Why would that be? Well, this whole psalm develops that. From there, he really develops that whole thought in two metaphors, two beautiful word pictures. The first one we know quite well, the second one we may not have been able to name immediately when we thought of the 23rd Psalm. But the first one is simply that first line, "The Lord is my shepherd." So He is. That's the word picture, the metaphor about how He's revealed Himself. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, two things are true. One is, I have no lack. I have no lack of anything. I have no lack of rest. That's where he begins, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's a position of rest. Not of work. Not of trying harder. See, too many people have concluded that God is a slave driver. He's always demanding, always expecting. Nothing is ever good enough for him. You can never quite know where you stand with God. He's really probably kind of miffed at you. Not at all. It says he makes me to lie down. Not that he forces you to do that, but that he's always inviting you, always inciting you, always wooing you to get a load off, to rest, to repose yourself in him. Rest in me. How's that going for you? That characteristic of your inner person at rest? Satisfied? The Hebrew behind the words makes me lie down has the idea of resting from exertion and from hard work. You've just given it up. And he's caused you to lay down in green pastures. That word green refers to that fresh emerald grass of the springtime that sprouts up and is just so brilliant and inviting. And it's really the picture of a shepherd who has had his sheep far off in the cold winter foraging for sustenance on the far hills. And spring has come and he leads them down into the lush valley of sweet green grass that rises up in spring. And they've spent the morning eating their fill. And now the summer or the afternoon sun comes up and it warms the meadow and they flop over and they rest and they call up what the morning delivered, and they chew the cud all afternoon. Because they've got all they need. To be at rest. You know, from the first to the last in the Bible, that's what God's inviting us to do. From the very first chapters of the Bible, where God, after creation, takes the seventh day to rest. Not because he's tired, not because he's winded. But because he knows we will be. And so prototypically, he sets aside one day for rest. And he says, from now on, everything I'm going to say to you is to get you to that place where you rest. Not just one day a week, but where you rest in me. And so he unfolds the whole rest of his redemption to us in the Bible. And we come down to that last chapters of the Bible in the New Jerusalem. And we find God finally delivering his people forever into a state of rest. In his presence. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. Peter called him the chief shepherd. Writer of the book of Hebrews said he's a great shepherd of the sheep. And this great shepherd, this good shepherd, said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a list of things to do. No, I will give you rest. And that's where it all begins. That's why the psalm begins there. Every relationship to God begins with a position of rest. The decision that if there's going to be a relationship between me and God, he's the one who has to provide all that's necessary for that. And he did it in Jesus. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he lived the perfect life and established the baseline of perfection and righteousness and went to the cross and took all my sin and all your sin, all the stuff that keeps us from God. And he bore the penalty of it and the shame of it and he paid the price of it and he was raised up from the dead. And he's saying, all right, let it go. Rest. I paid the price. I provide everything necessary for this relationship to be established, to thrive and grow and be all that I and you want it to be. So just rest. Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I have no lack. I have no lack of rest. I have no lack of refreshing. Verse 2 says, he leads me beside the quiet waters. Water refreshes. Water restores. Water revives. Water sustains. That's what God is wishing for us to find as we rest in him. You notice that the waters are quiet. Means something like waters of rest. Other translations say still waters, quiet streams, still and restful waters. All of those an attempt to capture the idea. But what they're saying to us is that God, as he asks us to rest in him, is seeking to make actual within us a refreshing, renewing, regenerating work. During the Feast of Tabernacles, that one of those annual pilgrimages that all the Jews had to make to Jerusalem, they would go up to Jerusalem, and then every day during the week they would march out to the Pool of Siloam, and a great pitcher was taken, and they would scoop up a bunch of water and parade through the streets, and they would come to the basin of the altar, and then they would pour out this water before the Lord, a remembrance of how God, through the wilderness wanderings, provided water for them in the wilderness. And on that last day they come, and Jesus, it says in John chapter 7, on that last and great day of the feast, stood out and cried out to this crowd that had been seeing this play out all week. He cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And John adds, by this he meant the Holy Spirit. So that he not only is leading us beside quiet waters, but he is bringing within us the quiet waters of eternal life by the working of the Holy Spirit. He seeks to refresh us from the inside out, from the core of our being, not just an external rest where we have a cessation of physical activity, but an internal rest where even when our hands are busy, our hearts are at rest. Our hearts are new. That's the cry of David here. That was the invitation of Jesus. And it's the cry of everyone who's come to find what David found in the Lord is my shepherd. And it's the final cry of the Bible. Very last chapter, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty say, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, come. Somebody wrote these words. He says, I've heard that in the deserts, when the caravans are in need of water, the leader is accustomed to send a camel with its rider some distance in advance. And then after a space, another follows, and at a short interval, another after that. And as soon as the first man finds water, almost before he stoops down to drink, he shouts aloud, come! And the next rider, hearing his voice, turns and repeats the word, come! And the nearest man next to him takes up the cry until the whole wilderness echoes with that one word, come! And so throughout the scriptures, here in Psalm 23 and down in Isaiah and all the way to the end of the last chapter, that is what the Spirit and the bride are saying, come! Let the one who comes say, come! Let the one who is thirsty come! Let the one who wishes to take the water of life come and drink without cost. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no lack. I have no want of rest. I have no lack of refreshing. I have no lack of restoration. He restores my soul, he says there in verse 3. He restores my soul. When I read that, my mind always goes back to when I was, 16 years old or so, and I bought a 1951 Chevy pickup that was a mess. And my dad and I spent quite a bit of time working to restore that pickup. This says he restores my soul. What is that? What do you mean? What's it meant by my soul? Not just the spirit in you. It's the whole of you. It's who you are. It's your mind and how you think and what you think. And it's your emotions and what you feel and when you feel that. And it's your will. It's what you choose and the direction you go and the course you take. It's all of you he seeks to restore. Restore to what? To what you were designed to be from the very beginning. When he thought of you in eternity past, what he had in mind, that's what he wants to restore you to. The you before sin entered the world and Adam and Eve and worked down through the centuries and the lineage and on down to our day and has twisted and shattered that image. And distorted it. He wants to restore you to original design. So when my dad and I were working on this pickup, we did a lot of work and then came down to choosing the color to paint it. And I wanted some stupid color. And it was, as I look back. And I said, I want it to be this. My dad said, it's not original. And I said, I don't care. And then I said, I want this steering wheel. I want to buy this steering wheel. I'm going to put that on there. He said, well, that's not original. I said, I don't care. We went with what Dad thought. And who was I? I mean, I hadn't even been alive when this truck was born. And my dad certainly had. So he'd been there to see original equipment. Who was I to argue with Him. But this is saying, He restores my soul. God wants to bring us in line with what He designed thinking to be. Not just the thoughts to be processed, but the pattern and the way of thinking and the will to choose His plans, His course, the emotions to be in line with and able to take on and share in the emotions of God Himself so that I begin to become what God wants me to be. How does He do that? How does He restore us? Well, two things. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but I want you to write down these references and go and look at them perhaps later. One is Psalm 19, verse 7. How does God restore us? Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And that is a reference to the Bible. God's Word is perfect, and what He does through it in our lives as we digest it and process it is that He restores us. And then the other reference is Psalm 51, 10 through 12. It's a great prayer. We studied it not long ago. It was one of our favorites as well. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore to me the joy. What is he doing in Psalm 51? He's praying. What does Psalm 19:7 say? The Word of God and prayer are the two great tools that God uses to bring the restoration to our souls. And as we submit to Him, say, "The Lord is my shepherd," we say, "I have no lack. I lack no rest, refreshing, restoration, and I have no lack of direction. He guides me in paths of righteousness," it says, verse 3. He guides me in paths. That word paths in Hebrew is a word that was used to describe where ruts were worn by passing carts. You know, if you have no base for the road, if you have no gravel base or hard top or anything like blacktop or anything like that, and you just take and you run carts up and down in the same path on top of that plain old piece of earth, over time you get some pretty significant ruts. It makes me think of that old story where in pioneer days here in America, somebody was headed west, they got to the prairie states, and they saw that just this unending stretch out as far as you could see into the horizon and a couple of sets of ruts, and there was a sign that says, "Choose your rut carefully. You may be in it for the next 50 miles. Well, it says he leads us in ruts of righteousness, in paths, well-worn, well-traveled paths of righteousness. He wants to develop in us holy habits, ruts of righteousness. He wants to lead us in the things that will glorify Him and be of blessing to us and to other people. And why does He do that? For His name's sake. In Hebrew mind, the name was equal to the person's character or reputation. God Himself is willing to stake, in fact, He has staked His entire reputation upon how well He shepherds your soul. So that you can say, "I have no lack. No lack of rest. No lack of refreshing. No lack of restoration, and no lack of direction." Isn't there a progression there? Don't you see that? In rest, that's when you come to saving faith in Christ. You give up all this notion that you're going to earn it, you're going to pay for it, you're going to somehow achieve it, you're going to somehow prove to Him that He made a good choice for choosing you. You let it go, you put it down, and you rest in Jesus. And then comes the refreshing. He leads you beside the quiet waters. In fact, you find that the quiet waters are actually the Holy Spirit entering your life as you put faith in Jesus Christ. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And from within you, there begins to bubble up this presence of God that is there all the time. Everywhere you go, He continues to bring refreshing to you. And you come to saving faith in Christ. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then comes the sanctification process. He begins the restoration. He begins to restore you to original equipment. He begins to conform you to the character and profile of His Son Jesus. And then comes service. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Lord's my shepherd, I have no lack. But He says the second thing about the Lord's my shepherd, and that is, I have no fear. Not only do I have no lack, but the Lord's my shepherd, I have no fear. In verse 4, He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." In fact, he plans for the worst. Maybe we ought to as well. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let's just imagine for a moment that the course I'm in, the steps I take, the way he leads me into the valley of the shadow of death, and he doesn't lead me out of it. And this is it. This is the final journey. This is where it's all going to end in this world. And I'm in the valley of the shadow of death and the damp, dank, clammy feeling of the shadow is over me. Even there. And we make it personal. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, when the shadow of death looms over you, it is long past time to say, my mama believed in Jesus. Or my daddy does, or my wife does, or my husband does, or my grandparents did, or my cousin Vinny's a priest, or anything else. Because you're in the valley. And then you stare the enemy in the eye and you say, I will fear no evil. No evil. It's a factual negation. It eliminates all potentialities, all possibilities of anything that hell belches up in your presence. And you say, come hell or high water, I will not be afraid. And how is that true? For thou art with me. You are with me. That's how it becomes more than human resolve. That's how it becomes more than a stiff upper lip. Because you discover that you are not alone. It's because of his presence I have no fear. But it's not only that I had no fear because of his presence. It's also that I had no fear because of his protection. How does he finish out that fourth verse? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was a kind of a shorter stick used by shepherds. It was generally thicker on one end, a little heavier there. It oftentimes had pitch or tar placed on the end to kind of weight it down a little bit. It cooled there. Sometimes it was laced with things like nails or whatever, that kind of sharp, something sharp in there. And it was used by the shepherd to ward off the predators that came after the sheep. And the staff was a longer, thinner stick used often for guiding the sheep. You know, the stupid sheep is not moving. Little jab to the ribs. Off you go. And sheep begins to wander. It guides the sheep back into the path. Choose to count the sheep as it held out, and the sheep were paraded underneath it, and can count them one after another as they went by. The rod tells us that God is vigilant to protect us from all the outer dangers, things outside ourselves. And the staff tells us that God is just as vigilant to protect us from all the threats that arise from within ourselves. Our propensity to go our own way, to want our own things, and our proneness to wander away from the shepherd. I have no fear. The Lord is my shepherd. He's with me. He protects me. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no lack. I have no fear. That's the first image, and that's the one we're most familiar with. And yet, in the psalm, as it unfolds, there's another word picture, there's another metaphor there for us. And it begins in verse 5 and continues on in verse 6. And you might even notice, if your Bible's like mine, there's a little extra space after the fourth verse before the fifth verse. Just a little bit, because it tells me the translators and the typesetters understood this. And there's a bit of a change in imagery beginning in verse 5. We have, yes, the Lord is my shepherd, verses 1 through 4. But now in verses 5 and 6, we have the Lord is my host. It's the picture of a landowner, a homeowner, a vast estate, a grand palace. And the Lord is my host. There, God invites me to the table of his victory. He invites me to the table of his victory. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What I find more often than not in this life is, when I get to know people, I find more people think they're losers than people think they're winners. We've all felt like losers too much of the time. I love the story from the War of 1812, when the American General William Winder was put out in battle formation against some British troops. And in fact, General Winder and the Americans outnumbered the British 4-1. But true to form, General Winder led his men right out into utter defeat in the face of the enemy. In fact, he was captured. And the British, discovering how inept General Winder was, thought perhaps his incompetence could better serve their purposes if they released him and sent him back to the Americans, which they did. And he was promptly put in charge of guarding the nation's capital, which he again led his men in utter defeat, and the British overran and took the town and began to almost burn it to the ground. Way too much of the time, I feel like General Winder. And many of you do too. God says, look, I'm your host. I'm not asking you to win a victory. I'm not asking you to go out and prove yourself. I'm not asking you to go conquer. I'm not asking. I am telling you, enter my victory. I paid the price. I defeated Satan. I destroyed the power of this world over you. I conquered your sin problem. I've conquered death. You let me win the victories. You just come sit down with me and make it actual in your experience moment by moment. But not only does God invite me to the table as victory, God as my host anoints me with the oil of his friendship. You've anointed my head with oil. Common practice in the Middle Eastern cultures was that when a guest came to your home, their feet would be washed with water and their head would be anointed with oil. It was intended to be refreshing, but it was primarily an indication of acceptance and honor. To withhold that of a guest from a guest was to send a signal of rejection. That's why in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house and the woman comes in and begins to weep and so forth, anoints him, and Simon the Pharisee gets all, you know, tied in a knot over this and is upset inwardly, and Jesus says, Simon, I came into your house and you did not wash my feet or anoint my head with oil. In other words, you rejected me. But not with God. Not to those who will rest in Jesus. He welcomes us with the oil of friendship. And this word here, translated anoints my head with oil, it's the only time it's used in the Hebrew, or I should say translated in the Old Testament with the word anoints. It more literally means to make fat, which in our estimation is not generally a good thing, but we're not of their mindset. To make fat was to make prosperous. It was to lavish upon someone. And so, he says, you lavish the oil of your friendship upon me. God, as my host, also offers me the cup of his blessing. He says, my cup overflows. The cup of his blessing. I'm going to read to you a definition, okay? I'll read the definition. You try to think of what the word is it's describing, okay? Or defining. Here's the definition. Any of several physical or chemical conditions defined by the existence of an equilibrium between pairs of opposing forces or of an exact balance of the rates of opposing processes. Some of you know this. I know you do. But most of you are like me going, okay, here's one that I might actually come close to getting. One, to soak thoroughly or completely. Two, to fill to excess. Three, to fill, treat, or charge with a maximum amount of another substance that can be absorbed or combined. The word is saturation. Why did I just do that? Well, that's because the word overflows. My cup overflows means saturated. My cup is saturated. It can hold no more. It's the glass of iced tea in front of you this afternoon when you load up the sugar in it and you swirl it around and round and round and round. You keep adding sugar and sugar until you get a stalactite in the bottom of the glass because it won't absorb anymore. Or is that stalagmite? I don't remember. But he says you can't take anymore. It's the washcloth. You plunge in the dishwater and pull it up and it runs out because it cannot hold anymore. I can't hold anymore, God. If you keep doing this, I don't know what, you know, it's that old sappy song. If it keeps getting better and better, oh Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. Yeah, and that, we laugh at that because we go, who lives like that? The one who takes God as his shepherd and his host. You say, not really. I mean, I don't hear people, Christian people I know, I don't hear them talking like, yeah, I can't, you know, stop, Lord, you're killing me, you know. Hold on, you know. Don't bless me so much. Well, I'm going to give you a reference, and we don't have time to go there and trace it out, but I want you to look at Psalm 66, 8 through 12. Psalm 66, 8 through 12. In verse 12, it uses this same word for overflows. Although it translates it, I think, in the New International Version, I believe it's abundance there is how it's translated. But what he says is, God, you led us through hard times. You took us through difficulties. You disciplined us when we were wayward and so forth and so on. But you have brought us out to a place of abundance, a place of saturation, a place of overflowing blessings. Life has not always been easy. As you have shepherded us, as you have guided us, you have brought us, however, to the place where I can say, like the psalmist says in Psalm 73, there is nothing on earth I desire more than you. And as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And you have, as my shepherd, led me to your home. And in your guiding, your shepherding, your discipline, your protecting, your prodding, you have brought me to the place where I say, you know, satisfaction is not found in the elimination of all want. Satisfaction is found in wanting Jesus more than anything. And so my cup overflows, because no earthly circumstance can steal that fellowship from me unless I allow it. And as my host, then finally, God welcomes me to the house of his fellowship. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have the promise of God's fellowship right now. Right now, in this life, real time. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Get the right image in your head when you hear that. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. And that's not like follows me like somebody tied it to me with a string and it's back there clanking around like a couple of tin cans. And then, I kind of always hear it and go, yeah, I know there's some mercy and love around here somewhere, but I don't really get it. It's not follows me like that. It follows me like a heat-seeking missile. Locked on and in pursuit of me. And that high whining sound I can hear means that God has locked on to me with his covenant love and kindness. And every step I take in this life, his love and mercy envelops me and follows me and keeps me and enables me. Amen. I have his promise of his fellowship now. I have the promise of his fellowship forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On God's watch, there is no want. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no lack. I have no fear. The Lord is my host. He has made me to share in his victory, in his friendship, his blessing, and his fellowship. Undoubtedly, the most famous words in at least the Old Testament, maybe the whole of the Bible, are those five words that open this song. The Lord is my shepherd. Have you ever wondered about how you ought to say that, where the emphasis should be placed on those five words? Should it be, the Lord is my shepherd? Or, the Lord is my shepherd? Or, the Lord is my shepherd? Or the Lord is my shepherd. Or the Lord is my shepherd. The fact is, we ought to say it all those ways, I think. There's wonderful facets of truth to be gained from thinking of each one of those as the word for emphasis. But I think that we must at least come to the place where we are able to say in faith, through Jesus, the Lord is my shepherd. Read a story this week of a little boy with terminal cancer. If you've ever been to the oncology ward and seen the children, Enough said. In his struggle, his mom taught him the 23rd Psalm. And he was having trouble in his weakness with getting started, and he was struggling over that first line. And so he's just a little guy. And so she said, think about it like your hand. There's five words there. Give each one of the words a finger, and that'll help you get started, remember. Beginning with the thumb, the Lord is my shepherd. And so he would remember, the Lord is my shepherd. And he would go through that and remember that. So he went through his struggle against cancer. The Lord is my shepherd. And something tells me he got it. Because the day they found him after he had breathed his last, passed out of this life, they found his body with him holding that ring finger, reminding himself, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't know whether you can really say that or not for yourself, but that's where it begins. You begin and you say, okay, I give it up. I'm never going to measure up. I'm never going to pay it off. I'm never going to justify your decision. I'm never going to, on and on to God. The bottom line is, I drop it all and I rest in Jesus, what he's done for me, who he is to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. And as you do, I want you to contemplate whether that's something that you can say. It's easy to say it sitting here in church. We've had some great songs, had some wonderful time in God's Word, challenging video. It's easy to say it here. What about the valley of the shadow? What about at work tomorrow? In the car on the way home today? Give it up. Tell him you're doing it. Tell him you trust Jesus, that you rest yourself in Jesus, his finished work. Jesus, you are my shepherd. I believe you. I rest in you. Will you please make real in the experience of every person here who rests themselves in you, these marvelous words of this immortal psalm, may this become more than a familiar set of words said at a well-practiced cadence, but may come to describe the very essence of our lives. And Jesus, we thank you that as we come to the Lord's table today, we're coming to remember you, to rest in you. Come be with us, Lord. Commune with us, I pray. Amen. Amen.